Okay. Before we get to all of the sources, let me just I don't know that this is exactly how Torah in Motion expected its Elul Zman to begin, but I have to say a word about the password. At least the instructions that I got, although they were a bit confusing, said that the password to get in today was Teshuvah. So I just want to say a word about Teshuvah before we go back to Maimonides. And that is that the word Teshuvah should not be translated into English as repentance. The reason is that if you look up the word repentance in a dictionary, let's say like the Oxford English Dictionary, and you look at the etymology of the word repentance, you'll see that the word repentance shares an etymology with such words as penalty and penitentiary. So that repentance literally means something that you do in order to repent, something that you do in order to suffer a punishment or a consequence for having done something criminal or something bad. That's not at all what the word teshuvah means, because you don't only do teshuvah because you have committed an avera, a transgression. You can also do teshuvah if all you've committed is a chet. And if you look up the word chet in a dictionary, you'll find that the word chet means to miss the mark. That means to say that teshuvah isn't only something that we're called upon to do if we've really committed a crime. It's also something that we are summoned to do if we just simply haven't done as well as we might. If I give you my favorite example, you can win an Olympic gold medal in archery even without piercing the exact mathematical center of the target. You win the gold medal simply being the one coming closest to it. But if you really think that you're capable of hitting the bullseye dead center, then what are you going to do in order to improve? You're going to try again, which is the literal meaning and probably the best meaning of the word teshuvah. Lashuv, to return. Teshuvah, to do it over again. I like to think of teshuvah as we used to say when we played punch ball on the streets of Brooklyn, right? It's a do-over. It's an opportunity, not per se, to pay a penalty for having done something wrong, but even just as an opportunity to do better the next time than you did previously. Anyhow, that's just my opening thought for the season of teshuvah. If you care to hear what I think about the tefillah and tzedakah, which are the complements to teshuvah, I'm afraid that you'll just have to wait for another opportunity. Okay.
But what you're saying is, Nimsak Kol Yamav B'Teshuvah. When are people going to ever have a chance to learn Torah if every single time they goof, they have to now sit and think about doing Teshuvah?
Well, as I'm saying, all you have to do is just simply do what you customarily do, but try the next time to do it better. It's not a formula or a process that you have to interrupt what you're doing in order to, it's time for tshuva. Anytime that you try, that you attempt again to do something that you didn't do as well before as you might, then that in and of itself constitutes tshuva.
But it's not returning because you didn't stop.
No,
If
I'm not
I'm
saying
sitting and
return.
learning
It's
Torah
not
all day.
return as to a place of origin. It's I'm saying it's think of it more, as I said, of a do-over. It's not a return as to a place of a point of origin. Okay. With that, let's conclude the series we've been doing of Rambam's correspondence, Igrot HaRambam, by looking at some of his, what I've simply labeled for our purposes, miscellaneous correspondence. Now, actually, if you think about it, technically, all of Rambam's halachic responsa right? Well, just about all of his halachic responsa were correspondents, right? Simply because almost by definition, a responsum, a halachic tshuva, see, here you get the word tshuva again, right? Halachic tshuva is in response to a she'ela that was posted. And while, of course, as we'll see in just a moment, people could approach Rambam personally in order to ask him religious questions, most of the questions that he dealt with were submitted to him in writing, so that his halachic replies to these questions are essentially part of his correspondence. The letters that correspondents we're going to look at today, in conclusion, they're not devoid of halachic substance, but they were not written, most of them were not written primarily for strictly halachic purposes. They have cultural, historical, and sociological undertones as well. In fact, pretty much the only, let's call it common denominator in all of these correspondences, as you see on the screen in front of you, is that they bore his signature, and that indeed Moshe Rabbi Maimon Zecher Tzadik Livracha is indeed the Rambam's holographic signature. Okay. In order to better understand and appreciate some of the tshuvot, some of the igrot we're going to look at today, we should take note of the fact that at some point in his life, Rambam actually occupied an official position in the Jewish community of Egypt. And the position he occupied, in which he was installed, was called Ra'is El Yahud. Ra'is is the Arabic equivalent of the Hebrew word Rosh. Yahud is the Arabic word for Jews, Yehudim. And therefore, Rambam essentially bore the title of Rosh HaYehudim, right? The chief Jew. And this is a Geniza text introduces his installation as the head of the Jewish community. And it simply attests to the fact, as you see, that he was considered the great rabbi in Israel, the light of our times, etc., etc. Okay. Here is a letter that I chose because it's one of the few, I don't dare to call them autobiographical letters. It was written towards the end of Maimonides' life. He died in December of 1204, right? So this was written 5 years before he died. Again, he was born in 1135, so it places him somewhere in his mid-60s at this point in time. And he wrote it to Rabbi Shmuel ibn Tibon, with whom he only corresponded because Tibon was the person who was responsible for many, in fact, probably most of the translations that were made of Rambam's original Arabic writings into Hebrew. In fact, later on in this class, we'll see a letter that Rambam wrote to Shmuel ibn Tibon concerning the matter of translation. But after they had established a relationship, Rambam wrote this letter to Ibn Tibon, in which, as I said, he shares, as he rarely did in his other correspondence, some biographical details. The Lord God himself knows how I am able to write you this letter. That should be read with a bit of a Yiddish intonation, in the sense of God knows how I was able to write this letter, implying, of course, that it was somewhat unusual. I have had to run away from people, isolating myself in a hidden place. So Rambam says basically that he is so busy, so set upon, that the only way that he could find time, leisure, in order to write a reasonably lengthy letter to Rabbi Shmuel ibn Tibon, to his correspondent, was basically by hiding from the public. Sometimes, in the third line, I have had to lean against the wall. At others, I've had to write lying down because I am so ill and weak. So apparently, as we'll see in somewhat greater detail as we go through this, his responsibilities took a toll on him physically as well. I'm already coming to old age, but with respect to your wish to come visit me here, as apparently Shmuel ibn Tibon, who lived in Provence, right in the southwestern portion of France, wrote to Rambam and said, I'd like to come and visit you in Egypt. So Rambam writes to him in response, I rejoice that you would like to come. I long for your companionship, meaning through their correspondence, they had established a very close personal relationship. More than you would be happy to see me, he writes, I would be happy to see you. However, he says, it worries me that you would have to make the dangerous sea trip. My advice, he writes, is that you should not risk it. It pays to bear in mind, as we read this, that Rambam's brother, David, with whom earlier on he had a what we call a Yisachar Zivulun relationship, where his brother David was the businessman in the family, and Rambam had greater leisure to write and to teach. Okay. Unfortunately, his brother David died at sea. He was undertaking a business trip, right? If you may remember from the maps that we looked at, when we looked at the Igeret Teiman and we looked at a map of the Middle East, simply to locate Yemen vis-a-vis in its proximity to Egypt, right? From Egypt, if one sailed down the Gulf of Suez, right, all the way to Yemen, and one turned left, so to speak, at the southern tip of Yemen, then one could enter the Indian Ocean and make one's way to India and from India to the Orient. Therefore, there were many Jews, Egyptian Jews, Iraqi Jews, right, many Middle Eastern Jews, who were very prominent in the international trade in the High Middle Ages. Okay. And Rambam's brother David was one of these international traders. And on one of the mercantile voyages that he took, he was lost at sea. So we can understand why Rambam was a little more than ordinarily cautious about recommending sea trips. Okay. So he asks again, what advantage would you have in coming here except that you would see me for a few minutes? If you want to have a private audience with me and discuss matters of wisdom, don't even hope for 1 hour, meaning Rambam couldn't free himself for a whole hour during the day or night. And he explains this, he says, by writing about his daily schedule. Rambam says, I live in Fustat. Fustat is old Cairo. The city of Cairo itself was in Rambam's lifetime a relatively new city, having been built only a century earlier, in the late 10th century, by the reigning Fatimid caliphs. I live in Fustat, and the Sultan, who in Rambam's lifetime was Saladin, right, the native of Kurdistan, who led the Arab armies in their successful retaking of the Middle East, of portions of the Middle East, from Richard the Lionhearted and the Christian Crusaders, right? Remember that the First Crusade was in 1096, okay? We're talking about 100 years later. In that interim, in that intervening century, the Crusaders had ruled over Palestine and portions of Egypt and portions of Syria and Iraq, and then subsequently lost the Crusader kingdom to Saladin and later to the Mamluks, and then later, at the middle of the 13th century, the Mongols come in. So Rambam again writes that he lives in Fustat, and the Sultan lives in Cairo, the capital city. the distance between them, he describes as being 4,000 cubits, estimate about a mile and a half. Okay. My duties to the Sultan are very heavy. I must see him every morning to check on his health. If one day he doesn't feel well, or one of the princes, or one of the women of his harem doesn't feel well, then Rambam says, I'm stuck in Cairo the whole day. He writes, it often happens that there is an officer of the Sultan or two who needs me, and I have to attend to healing them all day. Therefore, as a rule, I am in Cairo early each day, and even if nothing unusual happens, by the time I come back to Fustat, half the day is gone. Under no circumstances do I come home earlier. And by the time I get home, he says, I'm ravenously hungry by then. When I come home, my foyer is always full of people, meaning during the time that he spent tending to the Sultan in Cairo, people would be in his waiting room, Jews and non-Jews, important people and unimportant people, judges and policemen. See, here we even have a link to this week's Torah portion, right? Shofetim v'shoterim titemacha. Okay, judges and policemen, people who love me, people who hate me, a mixture of people, all of whom have been waiting for me to come home. I get off my donkey, wash my hands, go out into the hall to see them. I apologize and ask that they should be kind enough to give me a few minutes to eat. That is why the only meal I take in 24 hours is this bit that he manages to eat in the middle of the day before seeing patients. Then I go out to heal them, write them prescriptions and instructions for treating their problems. Patients go in and out until nightfall. And sometimes, I swear to you by the Torah, it is 2 hours into the night before they are all gone. I don't know if that means 2 hours after sunset, no matter when sunset was. I don't know exactly how this is estimated. I talk to them and prescribe for them, even while lying down on my back from exhaustion. And when the night begins, I am so weak, I cannot even talk anymore. Because of all this, remember, this is all in way of explanation as to why a visit from Rabbi Shmuel Ibn Tibon coming all the way from Provence in France would be futile. Okay, because of this, no Jew can come and speak to me in wisdom, meaning to talk Torah with him, not to seek a prescription or to complain about his backache, right? No Jew can come to speak to me in wisdom or have a private audience with me because I have no time except on Shabbat. On Shabbat, the whole congregation, or at least the majority of it, comes to my house after morning services, maybe for Kiddush. And I instruct the members of the community as to what they should do during the entire week. Because remember, he's the chief of the community. We learn together in a week fashion until the afternoon. Then they all go home. Some of them come back, and I teach more deeply between the afternoon and evening prayers. So the morning is more like a public drasha, right? And between mincha and ma'ariv is a bit more, you know, scholarly or a bit more learned. So as I said, that's one of the few glimpses that we have into Rambam's daily life. This is another very famous letter of Rambam, famous because it established an important halachic precedent. It was written to a convert to Judaism whose Jewish name was Ovadia. Ovadia, right? Servant of God. Not at all unlikely, since he was a convert to Judaism from Islam, it's likely that his name, even before his conversion, was Ovadia, except, of course, in Arabic, that would come out as Abdallah. Abdallah combines the word Eved, servant, and the word Allah, meaning God. So essentially, Abdallah and Ovadia are two different Semitic versions of the same name. And this is the question that this proselyte, this Ger, wrote to Rambam in the third paragraph in English. You ask me, if you are allowed to say in the blessings and the prayers you offer, whether it's alone, your private prayer, or when it's tefillah b'tzibur, it's with the congregation, and he's referring, of course, to the opening bracha of the Amidah of the Shmoneh Esrei, where we say, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Velokei Avoteinu. Right? God, right? Our God and the God of our fathers or the God of our ancestors. Okay? His ancestors weren't Jewish. So his question was this not some sort of a compromise, let's say, on his intellectual integrity? How could he, someone who was not descended of Jews, right, address God as the God of our ancestors? Or there's another question that he raised, and that is, what about the opening to many brachot, birkat ha-mitzvot, asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav, or asher hivdilanu min hagoyim, or asher bachar banu mikol am? All of the brachot that are recited on the communal or collective level, and that are based upon the assumption that they're being recited by people who are part of a Jewish tribe or a Jewish nation. Or, for example, Shehotzei tanu me'eretz Mitzrayim, or She'asan nisim la'avoteinu. All of these brachot presume, right, a certain connection with the Jewish people going back numerous generations. So his question was, is it okay for me as a ger to recite these formulae? And Rambam's answer to him was a resounding yes. Yesh lecha lomar hakol ketiknan. You may recite all of the brachot in their prescribed fashion. Al tishane davar, don't change anything. He says, kemo sheyitpalel vivarech kol ezrach mi Yisrael. The same way that any Jew, descended of Jews, would either pray or recite the brachot, kach ra'ui lecha levarech ulehit palel. That is the correct manner for you to either recite blessings or to recite prayers. Whether, again, he's praying alone or praying in the congregation. And the reason he says, ikar ha-davar, third line in the Hebrew text, she'Avraham avinu, hu shelimed kol ha'am v'hiskilam. After all, he says, Abraham, right? Abraham didn't try to introduce the subject of God to Jews. There were no other Jews at that time. But rather, he spoke to people in general. He opened their minds. He revealed the true faith to them. He revealed to them the unity of God. And by rejecting idols and abolishing their adoration, right? Hichnis rabim tachat kanfei hashechina. Abraham brought many people under the wings of divine providence, so to speak, without their being necessarily converted to Judaism. And he concludes by saying, don't consider your origin as inferior, meaning the fact that you are a convert, right, does not in any way make you inferior to Jews by birth. While we, that is to say, Jews by birth, are at least genealogically descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, Ata, you, mityaches, meaning your genealogy, goes back to mi she'amar v'haya ha'olam. Meaning, it's more important, it's more of a leavening factor to be a human being, one of the creatures of God, than it is per se to be genealogically a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So essentially what Rambam is doing here is he is establishing complete parity, complete equality between Jews by birth and Jews by choice. This is a very interesting letter that Rambam wrote to a certain Rabbi Pinchas ben Meshulam, who served in Egypt as a dayan. It's a curiosity that this Rabbi Pinchas, just like Rabbi Shmuel ibn Tibon, originally came from Provence in southwestern France, but for some reason he moved to Egypt late in the 12th century, and this is a letter that Rambam wrote to him. And again, it's rather revealing in terms of telling us something about what went on behind the curtain, so to speak, in Rambam's study. And he says, and I'll just read the English. I was approached by a particular judge who was holding a copy of Rambam's work, referring to the Mishneh Torah, in the section concerning Hilchot Rotzeach, the laws of murder. So this judge was apparently considering or was researching some legal question in Maimonides' code, and he showed Rambam what he had ruled in his code and said, could you clarify this for me? So Rambam clarified it and said, is there some doubt about this? And the judge said to Rambam, where is this recorded? Meaning, what is your source for this ruling? Rambam said, I told him, it comes from the Talmud, right? I told him where in the Talmud it comes from. He said to me, I reviewed it all, meaning I looked in that section of the Talmud, and it's not there. So Rambam said, well, maybe it's not in the Babylonian Talmud, maybe it's in the Jerusalem Talmud, meaning the same tractate. He said to me, I looked there too, and I didn't find it. In fact, I looked elsewhere for it, and I have not found the source. Rambam writes, and this is very revealing, I fretted a while, and I said to him, I remember now, this is clarified in Masechet Gittin. So I took out Masechet Gittin, but I still didn't find it. I was now growing anxious, he says. So I asked myself, Hechan ne'emru dvarim ele, where in fact I must have seen it someplace. So he says, by the time I actually remembered where the source was, the judge had departed. So I sent someone to call him back, and I showed him an explicit Talmudic source. And where was it after all? It wasn't in Tractate Gittin, as he had thought previously. He found it in Masechet Yevamot. So it says, Tama, right? He was astonished, right? The halach, but he was satisfied I had found the source, and he left. So now Rambam writes, from then on, the Chaim Tamiri says, I am always worried lest someone ask me, where is this written? Occasionally, I can answer immediately. On other occasions, I cannot. And I do not remember the source until he spends time looking for it. And this causes him, he says, considerable grief. He writes in conclusion, the last line in Hebrew, Hare ani amechaber, I'm the author of this code. V'yit'alei mimeni mekom davar zeh. And if I cannot find the source of one of my rulings, then imagine, mayasu shar b'nei adam, what will ordinary people do? And bear in mind, of course, that the distinctive characteristic of Maimonides' Mishneh Torah, for which he was criticized, is precisely the fact that he gives rulings without citing his sources. So we can see that indeed, it's not something that he did in a cavalier fashion. We saw Rabbi Shmuel ibn Tibbon in the opening letter, the one in which Maimonides gave some biographical details. This is a letter that he wrote to the same correspondent, Rabbi Shmuel ibn Tibbon, specifically regarding the question of the translation of his, Rambam's, originally Arabic works into Hebrew. And here, in the Hebrew side of the text, I just simply highlighted some of the names, proper nouns, that appear in this letter. First of all, there's a reference to Rabbi Shmuel's father, Yehuda. Now, even before Shmuel ibn Tibbon became the principal translator of Maimonides from Arabic into Hebrew, there were other earlier works of Maimonides that were translated into Hebrew by a variety of scholars in Europe. And this Yehuda ibn Tibbon, Shmuel's father, had been one of them. So Rambam already had a relationship with the Ibn Tibbon family. And part of what he does in this letter is he talks about the virtues of the late Rabbi Yehuda ibn Tibbon, and he compliments his son, Shmuel ibn Tibbon, for following in his father's footsteps. But if you look at the second highlighted series of words, it mentions Rabbi Avraham Harav HaGadol Beposkiers. You may remember that we looked just last week at a portion of a ruling that Rambam gave in the Mishneh Torah concerning Olam Haba, right, in Ilchot Shuvah. And we read a criticism of it by somebody whose initials were Resh Aleph Bet Dalet, Rabbi Avraham ben David, the Raivid. That's this Rabbi Avraham Harav HaGadol Beposkier. This is the same Ra'avad, the same Avraham ben David, who wrote numerous critiques of Rambam's halachic rulings. And yet you see, despite the fact that Rambam knew that this Ra'avad was critical of him, he nevertheless defers to him and calls him Harav HaGadol. There's also mention here of a Rabbi Yaakov. I don't know exactly who that is. I didn't look at the footnote. And of course, a better known character, Rabbi Avraham ben Ezra. Okay. And then there's the last highlighted phrase in Hebrew, refers to books that were written bilashon ivri, books that were written originally in Hebrew, and books that were written in lashon hagari, which is a euphemism for Arabic. You may remember that Yishmael, right, the eponymous ancestor of the Ishmaelites, of the Arab people, right, his mother was Hagar. So there are a variety of different ways in which medieval Jews would refer to Arabic. Some would just simply call it Lashon Arav. Some call it Lashon Yishmael. And here Rambam refers to it somewhat abstrusely as Lashon Hagar. Okay. Here, in the continuation of the letter, are some of Rambam's observations on the nature of translation itself. And basically, the English that I have here is a translation of the highlighted passages in the Hebrew. Anyone seeking to translate from one language to another, and who seeks in the translation to translate each word literally, while preserving the sequence of words in both versions, that is, in the original and in the translation, will produce an extremely dubious and corrupt translation. Meaning, what Rambam understands is that no two languages are so identical that you can replace each word in the original language with an equivalent word in the translation. If you do that, he says, and you even preserve the sequence of words. Just think about the fact that if you compare English and Hebrew, just think about this, the word order. What comes first, the noun or the adjective? Right? Okay. In English, we say a big book. In Hebrew, we say a sefer gadol. Okay. So even if the word sefer always means book, and even if the word gadol always means big, you cannot translate sefer gadol into English and make sense unless you change the word order. So Rambam basically points out that anyone who attempts to translate from one language to another and thinks that you can replace every word in the original language with an equivalent word in the translation without even changing the order of the words produces a translation that he calls in Hebrew misupeket, dubious, umishubeshet bioter, and extremely corrupt. Therefore, he goes on and he says, again, the next passage in the Hebrew, Tsarich lama'atik milashon el lashon. What is required of a translator from one language to another? He says, first of all, he has to understand the subject matter. You can't just simply sit there with a dictionary. Okay? You have to understand the subject matter. If you understand the subject matter, then you can render it in an intelligible fashion in the other language. He also notes that it's impossible not to alter the sequence of the words or occasionally to translate what in the original text is one word with several words in the translation, or occasionally even to omit words or to add them in the translation, providing that ultimately everything is comprehensible in the language into which he is translating. So what he's basically saying to Shmuel ibn Tibbon is that he acknowledges that ibn Tibbon is in fact an effective translator, because not only is he fluent in both Hebrew and Arabic, but he is also fluent in philosophy. So when he translates Rambam's philosophical works from Arabic into Hebrew, even though the Hebrew will occasionally omit some words in the Arabic, there will occasionally be words that are added to it. Sometimes the word order is changed in the sentences. Ultimately, what comes out is the equivalent in Hebrew of what Rambam wrote in Arabic.
I see what this is. Okay. Sorry about that. It just simply jumped. Okay. Oh, there's a heading on it. I just don't see it on my own screen. Okay. Another letter, the very interesting one. It says, Igeret Benosei Chazarat Hashatz. It's basically a halachic letter that Rambam wrote, but it contains much more than halacha, as we'll see in just a moment. And the subject is what we call Chazarat Hashatz, the repetition of the Amidah that is conducted by the Shaliach Tzibur, by the Chazan. Because you know that the almost universal practice, in fact, I say almost universal because the point of this letter is precisely that it is not universal, okay? But the almost universal practice today is that when a congregation, okay, recites the Amidah, certainly the Amidah of Shacharit and Mincha, the first thing that happens is that each individual recites it, right, all together at the same time, but everybody is saying it individually. And only afterwards does the Shaliach Tzibur, the Chazan, repeat the same prayer, the same Amidah. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider, if it's necessary in Shacharit and it's necessary in Mincha, how come all of a sudden in Ma'ariv it's unnecessary? Because in Ma'ariv there is no Chazarat Hashatz, right? There is just the one recital of the Amidah by everybody doing it individually at the same time. So if it works for Ma'ariv, why doesn't it work for Shacharit or for Mincha? Now, the answer is, we will see in this responsum, is an historical one. The bottom line is that, strictly speaking, Chazarat Hashatz is not a halachic requirement. It was instituted in order to facilitate prayer on behalf of people who couldn't pray on their own. Anybody who was able to recite the prayer meaningfully, intelligibly on his own, would fulfill his obligation with his individual prayer. But what about those people, right? I'm not saying that there are no such people today, but they were probably, just statistically, more of them in the Middle Ages, when literacy was at a lower level, okay? People who could not pray on their own needed to fulfill their obligation in prayer by listening to the prayer of the Shaliach Tzibur. Now, but that raises another question. If you can fulfill your obligation in prayer by listening attentively to the recitation of the Amidah by the Shaliach Tzibur, then why do we need to have individual prayer? So here's what happened. What happened is that at some point late in Rambam's life, in Fustat, in old Cairo in Egypt, Rambam saw cause to stop the practice of Chazarat Hashatz, right? And to have, meaning to have everybody praying what we today would call a brief Amidah, meaning the Shaliach Tzibur begins out loud. Those people in the congregation who are reciting their own individual prayers say it word for word with him. When he reaches Kiddushah, they recite Kiddushah as a congregation. And then after the conclusion of the Baracha following Kiddushah, right, everybody continues, including the Shaliach Tzibur, everybody continues with their own individual prayer, and there is no more public recitation. Why did Rambam do that? Here's the highlighted passage. The Asher Chiyev Oti La'asod came. What forced my hand? What brought me to the point that I was prepared to change an established liturgical practice? Rambam wrote, the cause was Heyot ha'anashim kulam, because the congregation, be'et filat shaliach tzibur, during the repetition of the Amidah by the shaliach tzibur, einam samim leiv l'mashe yomar. People were not paying attention to the prayers. Ella, rather, what were they doing? Yasichu, they were either talking to each other, or Yetzu, they wouldn't even stay in the synagogue. They would go out for Kiddush Club. Okay. The result was, who? The Shaliach Tzibur, Yivarech Bracha Levatala Kimat. With nobody listening to him, with nobody saying Baruchu, Baruch Shemo, and Amen, right? What was happening? What was happening is that the prayers that the Shaliach Tzibur reciting were essentially wasted. They were essentially futile. Ho'il ve'ein makshivla, because there was nobody paying proper attention. The interesting thing here is that when this responsum, right, was cited in a later, in a 16th century responsum, right, almost, 400 years later, it was quoted by the chief rabbi of Egypt, right? Another chief rabbi of Egypt, Rabbi David ibn Zimra. He added something, right, that's not in our text of the original letter. But nevertheless, there's no reason to doubt its originality or authenticity. And that's what you see highlighted here in the second passage in Hebrew. The first one is just simply a repetition of what we already read, that Maimonides canceled the repetition of the Amidah because people weren't paying attention. But he adds a very interesting thing. He says, V'yusar chilul Hashem shenitpashet ben ha'akum. This also had the result of removing the profanation of God's name that had circulated amongst the non-Jews. Meaning, what were non-Jews saying? Shehayehudim rokekim v'kachim umisaprim b'toch tefilatam. That Jews, in the middle of their prayers, would spit, they would talk to each other. Now, how would the non-Jews be aware of this? Shaharei heim ro'im zetamid umi'idim alav. It would seem that another reason that Maimonides had was because it wasn't just Maimonides who was observing the Jews in his congregation not paying attention to the Chazarat Hashatz. It would seem that non-Jews, Muslims, would visit the Jewish synagogues on Shabbat, probably particularly Maimonides' synagogue, right? It's kind of like, you know, if you're in London, right, you might just go to the chief rabbi's synagogue. Why? You want to hear the chief rabbi give his drasha. You want to hear what he, even if you're not Jewish, it might be something that you're interested in. So apparently there were any number of Muslims who would visit Maimonides' synagogue. And when they would go out, they would talk among themselves and they would say, look, these Jews have no respect for their synagogue, no respect for their prayers. They do things during their prayers, like talking to each other, that we don't do in our prayers. Therefore, it would seem that another cogent reason that Maimonides had for eliminating this custom, because remember again, it's not required halachically, right? The reason that he had for eliminating this custom was to avoid this chilul Hashem. Lunel is one of those cities in Provence. It was actually the city that the Ibn Tibbon family came from. And Rambam not only wrote to Samuel Ibn Tibbon individually, he also wrote a letter, again, 1200 toward the end of his life, that was addressed to the community of Lunel. Of course, he didn't necessarily mean every Jew in Lunel whom he didn't know, but he meant the heads of the community, the rabbis of the community. And this is a very, very significant letter because it tells us that Rambam was not only alert to what was going on in his private shul, not only alert to what was going on in the community of Fustat, not only to what was going on in Egypt, but what was going on in Jewish communities throughout the Middle East, throughout the Muslim world. And basically the subject of this letter that he sent to the Jewish community of Lunel says that it's basically, Rambam is saying that the torch is passing. That whereas from the time of the Talmud, through the time of the Gaonim, and through Maimonides' own lifetime until the end of the 12th century, one could say that the centers of traditional Jewish learning were situated in the Muslim world. In the year 1200, Rambam looked about him and saw that that was changing. He says, Jews of the far-flung reaches of the Muslim Empire, whether it's in India in the east, whether it's Barbary, North Africa, or the Maghreb, Morocco to the west, Rambam is seeing that there is begun to be a weakening, a diminution in the amount of Torah learning and in the quality of Torah learning.
And therefore, what he writes to the Jewish community of Lunel in 1200 is that he sees that at just one and the same time that the banner of Torah in the Muslim world is being lowered, that banner is being raised higher in Europe. So he writes to them in conclusion. He says, Chizku ve'imtzu, be firm and courageous for the sake of our people and our God. Make up your minds to remain brave men. Everything depends on you. The decision is in your hands. He's telling them that they have to, as it were, pick up the torch of Torah and to carry it on. And with that, we conclude and have a quick look at the chat.
Could we ask questions from the floor?
Just as I will look first, always do, just first at the chat. I'm sorry.
There isn't too much there.
I don't know who, why this, sorry.
There's nothing in the chat. That's why we want to ask questions from the floor.
Okay, if there ain't nothing in the entry about the decorum, the complaints later Jewish reformers, some people think that shtibbles are great because it's so homey. Everybody's there, saying hello to each other and talking to each other and exchanging family gossip and exchanging business gossip. As I said, one could look at it again from a different perspective and say this is terrible. So, yeah, it's not something that's particular to Jews of Egypt and not particular to Jews of Germany in the 19th century either. Please, I have no way of identifying people if they want to ask questions. So you'll just have to speak up, and if somebody else is already speaking, just please wait your turn. So go ahead.
Isn't our Vitter a Shut, and that's why we don't do Chazarat HaShem?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear
Isn't
that again.
Isn't our Vitter a Shut, and that's why we don't do Chazarat HaShem?
Our bit is not reshut to the extent that if you don't say it, you don't have to make it up.
Right, but it is a reshut to the extent.
No, it's reshut because there's no corresponding korban.
Hold on.
Remember, again, the Talmud offers two, if you wish, historical precedents for daily prayer. One is that prayer replaces sacrifice, and the other is that prayer is a continuation of an ancestral custom. And since there were three patriarchs, right, then if you look at prayer as a continuation of an ancestral custom, then there really is no way to discriminate between the three prayers and to declare any one of them to be more important than the others. It's only if you look at prayer strictly as a substitute for sacrifice that the morning and the afternoon prayers clearly replace the morning and afternoon sacrifices, while there was no Arvit sacrifice.
And Musaf too is repeated. Same reason. Musaf is repeated too because it represents. In other words, Psak Halacha is not the Avot story. The Psak Halacha is Karbonot Neged Tmidim. In other words, that now Avot story is a nice, pleasant legend, but that's not the Psak Halacha. Psak Halacha is that Musaf and Shacharit and Mincha, all of which are, Neged Karbonot, have to be repeated. Arvit, which is not, does not have to be repeated.
I can only tell you, I refer you to the Rambam as the authority and to his tshuva that refers to his custom and to other customs. And he clearly says that Chazarat HaShatz, the Talmud says, that both a Baki and She'eino Baki, right? An expert and one who is inexpert, both can relieve themselves of their obligations in prayer by listening to the recitation of the Amidah on the part of the Shaliach Tzibur. There is no need for a twofold
recitation of the Amidah. If it's recited once by the once in its entirety by the Shaliach Tzibur, then everyone who attends to it attentively fulfills their obligation. That's
right, but nobody repeats Arvit, neither Sfarzim or Ashkenazim.
I understand that. I mentioned it only as a heuristic to raise the question about why it is that we have Chazarat HaShatz for some tefillot and not for others, only by way of introducing the fact that Rambam came along and said, you don't even need it necessarily for those tefillot in which it is customary. Didn't mean to go anything further into it. Any other questions? Okay, since this is the last opportunity that I have before Rosh Hashanah to wish everybody a Ktiva v'Chatima Tova, I will use that opportunity and turn it back to Maya.
Okay, I second that. I hope everybody has a beautiful Elul, and circling back to what you said in the beginning about Teshuvah, understanding the proper definition of it. I really appreciated those words. And I hope everybody has a beautiful rest of your Elul, and we'll see you for the rest of the classes. Thank you so much, Dr. Sepala, for the amazing class. And I have a really much better understanding of the political sphere and going on to the Ramban's letters now. So thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Sokolo. I learned so much. We all did. And for you to do this was an extra class too, I think. So
you're all very welcome. You're all very welcome. And hopefully, you know, sometime after the holidays, we'll find another opportunity and another venue.
Yes.
All right. Thank you, everyone. I'm going to end the meeting now.